Well, let's turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 4 to start off with. And in that passage, there is one verse I'm going to focus on, and I'm going to actually ask you to be turning to a couple different passages this evening. Daniel chapter 4 will be the first one, and again, while you're turning to that portion, I want to mention, I really hope you'll have the opportunity to come out to hear Wade LeBlanc on Thursday. And, you know, we spoke from Acts chapter 26 this morning, Paul's commission to go out and to open their eyes and turn them from the power of Satan unto God, talking about the various people that he'd be talking to. And Wade is the prime example of someone who was turned from the power of Satan unto God, because he was a Satan worshiper. And he was involved in rock groups and setting up rock concerts and all that sort of thing. And God marvelously saved him, powerfully saved him, as you've heard already. And he has just come back from Kenya, where hundreds of people came to know Christ as Savior. I think God has really put his hand on Wade in an evangelistic ministry just to show the power of God, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And I know you'll be blessed by his ministry. He'll have a PowerPoint program to show the ministry that he's was involved with over those 2 months when he was in Kenya. Well, I thought this evening, because it's ministry to the saints, usually on a Sunday night. You know, we don't have the Sunday night meeting. I always love the Sunday night meeting at Bethany. Now, we made plans to move that. We did that a few years ago, to take that evening meeting and put it in the morning. And so we have 3 services in the morning, the breaking of bread, and then a half-hour Bible ministry program. We didn't know what to call it when we first said it. We said, what do we do? We don't call it an evening meeting, but that's what it was. It was moving the evening meeting to the morning. So we call it the ministry meeting, the 10:30 meeting, the first meeting, after the breaking of bread, first meeting. We had all sorts of names for it. I still don't know what it is, but it has really served a good purpose, because we've had testimonies and missionary reports, and then the missionary would get up there and give ministry from the Word. So it's really done a good job, but I enjoy the Sunday night meetings. There's a special atmosphere, let's call it, that comes about on a Sunday evening when the saints are gathered together to be taught from the Word of God. It's not so much the gospel meeting, although we bring the gospel meeting in, or gospel message in, every message we can. You never know who is in the audience. And I have real strong recollection in my mind of when I was a new believer, somebody being in the meeting who I thought was a Christian, and every week they were faithfully there, and I didn't know the person, but I thought they were a believer, and I found out later they were not. They were coming along to be with their spouse or whatever it was. And so it's always a good opportunity to, or should be the opportunity if we take advantage of, to bring out the gospel at every single meeting. But the primary focus of the evening meeting is encouragement and teaching to the saints, I believe. And that's what I'd like to do this evening. And I want to follow along the line of the theme of He is able. God is able. No matter what the situation is, keep in mind, God is able. He's able in a number of these situations. Now, I remember growing up, there was always a wiseacre out there who would say, well, can God make a stone or a rock big enough that he can't lift? You know, one of those, you know, conundrums, we may call it. Well, we're not looking to do that and explore those things. Those are really come from the mind of the unbeliever. But what we want to do is look at what Scripture says, what God says about himself. He is indeed able. And I want to look at 4 particular passages in the New Testament that are meant to be an encouragement and help to each one of us, to help us along our walk with Christ, to deepen our faith, to encourage us and strengthen us in the service of his people, to ask him to make a blessing to the church. And so that's what will come about, hopefully, from looking at these portions. So Daniel chapter 4 is the portion we'd like to take a look at, and the very end of that verse, rather that chapter. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. These are the words of King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll explain the background in just a moment. But this Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble or put down. So keep that as a note in your mind or even in your Bible. I have these things underlined. I used to underline my Bible all the time. And I remember Jim Elliot in his journals, the journals of Jim Elliot, he'd say he didn't want to underline his Bible because he wanted the Holy Spirit to emphasize different verses. And that's a good thing, too. But, you know, shame that we would have a Bible in our hands for 20 or 30 years and not have any notations or marks to it. You know, D.L. Moody would write all these notes, and so he created a book called The Notes of D.L. Moody. And all it was somebody taking his Bible and transcribing the notes next to the verses, and he just had a nice running commentary of his Bible and all the notes and some tremendous insights that we have from God's people. And so D.L. Moody was like that. And I know down in our assembly there are some people who will take notes on messages given. And one time, to my surprise, somebody came up to me and said, you know, you said that way back in 1982. I said, what? He says, yeah, let me just show you. And he brought me, showed me his Bible, opened his Bible, and right there on the column he says, Mark Colchin's message, April 15th, 1982. And I was surprised to hearing that. So it's good to make these little notes. They're little benchmarks, if you will. They're little trailblazing comments along the way to, as we go through life, look and say, hey, God spoke to me on that verse, on that particular situation, on a trial I was going through, some difficulty I was going through. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar after he came through a very interesting episode in his life. And the scripture here is recording not a prophet's comments, not necessarily God's comments per se. These were not Daniel's words. These were Nebuchadnezzar's words. Wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, the very guy who brought captive Daniel and his three associates when they came into the kingdom of Israel and the nation of Israel and ransacked the temple, took all the things of value out of the temple, brought them back and put them into his treasure house. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was a tremendous person. And Saddam Hussein, you remember, he was the king of Iraq, or whatever the title would be of Iraq. And he wanted, and he thought he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that's what he thought in his own thinking. He was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And his goal was to bring back glory and prestige to Iraq, just as it was here in Babylon, because Iraq is Babylon. That's the name. Modern-day Iraq is Babylon from the past. And so he wanted to establish the Hanging Gardens, and his goal was to annex Kuwait, and that started, of course, the Persian Gulf War back in 1991. And that's what was behind all his ongoing work in the military. He thought he was Nebuchadnezzar, come back again, and want to make the kingdom great. So it's interesting how historic events or events on the current scene take place, that there's usually some spiritual reason behind it, just like we hear with ISIS and other nations in Africa and other places like that. Well, the background to this, of course, begins in the beginning of the chapter. If you just take a look quickly, and I'll just skim through it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's rather long. But Nebuchadnezzar says these words. I will read these, the opening verses. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, he acknowledges the Most High God right here. So you'd think he's a believer at this point, reading this. And so some have looked at this portion and said, you know, actually, this is the summation of what occurred in chapter 4. A lot of times scripture will do this. It'll give you the summary of what happened and then give you the background information as to how that person came to that conclusion. So right here, there's an open testimony of Nebuchadnezzar saying, I want to tell you how God, the Most High God, worked for me. That's interesting. Could he say that about sacking Jerusalem and taking captive Daniel and the three men? How could that be said? How can you reconcile these words in the opening chapter of Daniel 4 with what happened in Daniel chapter 1 and other chapters, other events? Well, this is the story behind it. In verse 4, and he says in verse 3, by the way, how great are his signs, he's given God the glory, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion is from generation to generation. That sounds like a Bible-believing prophet, doesn't it? I mean, what clearer words could you have? That would be coming out of our lips. And yet it's coming from King Nebuchadnezzar, wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. What's the background to it? Well, in verse 4 through the following verses, we read, if you were to take the time, of a dream that he had, a vision of a great tree. And this great tree flourished, but then it was chopped down. And it troubles Nebuchadnezzar. That's what you see in verses 4 through 8. So he runs over to Daniel. It says that in verse 8. Last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar. He gave him the name Belteshazzar after the name of his own gods. Belteshazzar. According to the name of my God, he says right there, he says, my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream about before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, verse 9, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you. In other words, he's a stable person. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I've seen and its interpretations. And so Daniel, because he had an in with the God of heaven because of his holy and faithful life, was able to explain to Nebuchadnezzar what this vision meant. And he says, well, your kingdom is what you saw. And the chopping down of this great tree, your kingdom is like this great tree, and the chopping down of that great tree is what's going to happen to your kingdom. It's going to come to a conclusion. It's going to be felled. And then you are going to notice here in verse 14, chop down a tree, cut it off its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches, nevertheless leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Wow, that has an ominous tone. What Daniel is saying is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose it. This great, mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar, whose kingdom was pictured by this great, flourishing tree, was going to start grazing with the animals of the field. And that's exactly what happened. We read about that later on in the chapter. And so Nebuchadnezzar is seen here in verse 23. This is now you fast forward 12 months later. The dream comes, it troubles him, he goes to Daniel, Daniel explains it. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar is strutting around in his kingdom. Let me just show you what this is right here, in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for our royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had been warned by Daniel what would be happening. And it says in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. That's going to be the chopping down of that tree and the beginning of it. Just as Daniel had prophesied or explained, interpreted 12 months previous. And verse 32, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. There it is. This is the divine declaration now. This is going to happen 12 months later. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you. That's a phrase for 7 years. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And listen to verse 33. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers. It was matted. And his nails, his fingernails, were like bird's claws. Pretty graphic, huh? Now, some of you older folks remember hearing about Howard Hughes, right? Way back in the 70s. Remember that story? The man was probably the richest man. He was what? The Gates, Bill Gates of his generation. He was a movie mogul and was rich. The end of his life, they said they found him up in his room, and he was practically insane, and he had fingernails that were like claws, just like this. The amazing things, the insanity almost that comes from not acknowledging the God of heaven. Now, the strange thing here is that Nebuchadnezzar had been warned. This is what it will be. In some ways, he could have changed, but he didn't. Did he? And so 12 months later, he's strutting around his kingdom, and he's looking at it, you know. This is why sometimes I jokingly, you know, go around my, you know, in the backyard, I finally get the mulch beds done, you know. I'm not a green thumb at all. I'm not good in gardening at all. Every now and then I can make something look decent in my backyard. And I'll say to Cindy, I says, is not this my great kingdom? She says, you better watch that. I said, I know, I put my fingernails just this morning, so I'm not going to. But you get the idea, is that there is the sense of self-aggrandizement. That's a big word, saying I'm going to take it upon myself as if I did these things. And this is really the plague of mankind, whether men or women, the idea of the reason why I've been able to do this is because my great prowess, my great wisdom, my great strength, my insight, my ingenuity, my faithfulness, my diligence. You can go on and on and on. But you know, don't forget, there's a great verse found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? The Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthians, and the basic sense of that verse is there is nothing that you have that God did not give it to you and you've received it. What do you have that you didn't receive? So if you have spiritual gift, it's because of the Lord. So you give God the glory. If you have wealth, it's because it's God who gave you the power to get wealth. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you have health, it's because God has deigned that for you in your situation. And whether you don't have health or wealth or don't have the great kingdom or anything like that or the nice house or whatever it is, God orders your steps. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a great Bible teacher from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, whose shadow still looms over the city, I think, in some ways, would say, you know, well, we, you know, if you're, he said in his own special way, if anybody knew his type of ministry, if you're not need, if you're cross-eyed, if you have this problem or that problem, whatever it is, God has ordained it in your life in some ways. And then you say, I'm not so sure he ordained the weight that we're all carrying around, but that's another story. That's how he said it. But the idea is that God is in control, and God is the one who orders our steps. A good man, his steps are ordered of the Lord, Spurgeon said. Spurgeon also followed it up by saying, and the stops of a good man are ordered as well. The steps of a good man, Psalm 37, are ordered of the Lord, and his stops are ordered as well. So God controls these things. And in the kingdom of men, men think, and they grab the kingdom, they grab the reins, and the nations often are ruled by dictators who have seized power because they've gone on in their own strength, and they've done that. And God has allowed them for some reason. Remember the verse says, you know, he puts some kings up and he takes others down. And we ask, we say, why does God allow the evil dictators, the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the, you know, Stalin and all these other dictators, even to the present day, the Idi Amin's and all that? You would folks would know about that here with Dearness Wilson being over there in Africa in that area. Why did God allow these people? Well, they grab it by force. Matthew chapter 11, the kings of this world, they grab these things by force. The violent, it says, they take these things by force. Because of why? Because the power of Satan, just as we read in Acts chapter 26. The prince of the power of the air who rules in the hearts of men. The whole world is really viewed as his kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about one day all the kingdoms of this world will be brought to the Lord Jesus, and he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. And even though there are separate kingdoms, there can be the ISIS kingdom and other kingdoms, and you know, Russia and the Iranians and the Syrians and all these separate kingdoms are all fighting against one another. They're fighting because they want supremacy. Really, God views it as one huge, massive globe of revolts. It's really part of one kingdom who's ruled by the prince of the power of the air. That's what the Bible teaches. And these rulers, God is able to subdue. Many of you remember Ben Eiler, right? A missionary in Africa. I had him in my home one time. I said, Ben, I had read a tract some 20 years ago about Nikita Khrushchev, the Russian premier. And I wasn't old enough to understand what was going on, but some of you are. That's why I plan to be, say, especially with some old friends. That's not what I mean, though. But, you know, Khrushchev, that dramatic episode in the United Nations, some of you remember that, right? Took his shoe off in the United Nations, banged it down right on the podium, intimidating America, threatening America. Nikita Khrushchev. I mean, during the height of the Cold War, he was the man to be feared. Russia, both trying to get to the moon, Russia and the United States. And all of a sudden, at the end of that time period in the 60s, Nikita Khrushchev faded away. Didn't hear anything about him. And read in this tract that Ben Eiler substantiated is that there's a missionary, an assemblyman, who was on a cruise ship in the Caspian Sea, that's a large body of water by Russia, and was given the gospel out. And out of that crowd came Nikita Khrushchev. And he gave verbal testimony that his wife had been a Christian and had been praying for his salvation for years, even in the midst of this Cold War era when he was banging his shoe on the podium at the United Nations. Then because administrations changed, even in Soviet Russia at the time, he was put out to pasture and he came around to know the Lord. Now, this powerful world ruler came to know Ben Eiler substantiated that. See what the verse says right here with Nebuchadnezzar? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble or put down. God is able to do that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the account of King Manasseh, I mentioned it last week. The depth of God's forgiveness. Here was wicked King Manasseh, did worse than all the kings of Israel had gone before him and afterwards. And it says he seduced Judah and all the inhabitants of Judah to do worse than the nations all around. He had his children walk through the fire. That's child sacrifice. All these wicked things. But God humbled him, took him away to Assyria. And while he was in prison, it says he humbled himself. Now, by the way, his father was godly King Hezekiah. I'm quite convinced that Hezekiah raised his children the right way. Children have their own will. They can go their own way. And that's their responsibility. Yes, the parent has a responsibility to raise the children in fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. We read in the New Testament. But regardless, they can go their own way. We pray for them and we do what we can do to influence. But ultimately, they are responsible to God alone for their actions. And that's what happened with Manasseh. And it was interesting because Hezekiah was on his deathbed and he cried. And he cried out to the God of heaven and he said, Lord, give me more time to live. And he said, God said to him, 15 more years. And it was after that Manasseh was born during that period of time, who was a worse king. Tradition says, according to Hebrews chapter 11, the great Hall of Fame chapter in the book of Hebrews, that many of heroes of God's faith were sawn asunder. And tradition has it that he himself had Isaiah the prophet, the same prophet who helped Hezekiah during that time when he was on his deathbed, he had Isaiah killed and sawn asunder in the tree log. His servants gave the order for Isaiah to be sawn in half. Now, we don't know if that's true, but that's what tradition says. But while Manasseh was in prison, it says he humbled himself and he prayed to the God of heaven. And God heard his prayer and restored him to his kingdom. Now, interesting, in the parallel account in the King's passage, 2 Kings, you don't read that part of Manasseh, but in the 2 Chronicles account, you do. The Chronicles, the books of Chronicles highlight, have a more spiritual approach to things, perspective versus the Kings. I mean, they all have spiritual lessons to them, but that's the focus of Chronicles. And God restored him back to his kingdom, King Manasseh, this wicked king who had his children go through child sacrifice, and God restored him to his kingdom. And that's what happened right here with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had this 7-year period of time that he was insane, living out in the field with his claws like eagle's claws and his hair matted like feathers. And it was at a certain point that he acknowledged the God of heaven. Look what happened in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. That's how you get restored. That's how you come to know the Lord. You lift your eyes to heaven. He didn't know the Lord before this. The opening verses are the summation of what happened at the conclusion of all this. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven because he had gone insane. And yet he was still able to understand enough. That's God's grace and mercy. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is the same guy who said, I named Belteshazzar, verse 8, according to the name of my God. He was not a believer until now. And his understanding returned to him. I bless the Most High and praise him forever and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. And who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that same time, it says in verse 36, my reason returned to me for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me, I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And he acknowledges that as the God of heaven who is able to humble those who walk in pride. Interestingly, secular history, not Christian history, not Jewish history, but secular history records the fact there's a 7-year gap in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They don't attest to what it is, but there's a 7-year gap. That's the answer right here. The scriptures tell us what happened. You know, there's a lot of things that happen in history. You read the history books. Now there's revisionist history books, right? The pilgrims came over because they wanted to explore the new world and all that. The Thanksgiving holiday is not to give thanks to God, it's to appreciate one another. That's how the history books, but there's another aspect, there's another angle to history than what we hear oftentimes. The political events that you hear on CNN or Fox News or whatever you hear in terms of the news, they're giving you the events as they happen, as they see them. But the person of faith, the just shall live by their faith, and they'll understand that God is the one who moves behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes that he's behind, and he's at work, putting down some and raising up others, allowing certain things to happen. Whoever gets into the office, you know, the next president, even if you don't agree with them, they're there because God wants them there for some reason. And God's ways are higher than our ways. Neither his thoughts, our thoughts, and all the rest from Isaiah 55. So here's a great verse to keep in mind. God is able to humble, but it does come down to the point where somebody looks and faces toward heaven, has their eyes open. So there is the responsibility of looking toward heaven. And so here's a great example of that as well. Well, we have to move on. And so what we say with that one, God is able to humble. God is able to humble. Let's take a look at another one. Hebrews chapter 2. Go ahead to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. We have to scoot on. I just enjoy, you know, talking about that one with Nebuchadnezzar, so I've got to pace myself a little bit here. Hebrews chapter 2. And look what it says in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brethren, taking on the body of flesh, becoming as one of us, so he can identify, God of heaven identifying with his creation. He had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, substitution, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to, King James, succor, or to aid those who are tempted. Christ came in the form of a person and a man, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And he is able to help those who are tempted. Whatever you're going through, the Lord has gone through it already. When he went through his temptation experience in the wilderness, it wasn't because he was checking to see if he had sin or not. That's what some have said to their fault, and they ran into some problems with this, certain ministries, saying, yes, Jesus could have sinned, but he didn't. Jesus could not have sinned. He was the sinless Son of God. There was nothing in it. It was just to show that he was indeed the sinless Son of God. And so in the wilderness, there were three major temptations. The stone to be turned into bread, that's dealing with hunger, the flesh, the physical part of life, Then the devil says in Matthew chapter 4, took them to the pinnacle of the temple, and that was dealing with pride, because the devil said, you jump off that pinnacle and the angels will catch you and they'll float you down and everyone will see that you are the Messiah and they'll acknowledge you. And of course the whole reason was to bypass the cross. And the devil knew that plan. That couldn't help us. We were singing that song, there's room at the cross, right? No room in the inn for the Lord, but there's room in the cross for you. The great contrast to those things. And so the Lord needed to go to the cross to accomplish his plan of salvation. He must suffer, the Lord Jesus. The devil tried to bypass that. Artful treachery. That's the power of Satan and deception. And so here we're reminded that the Lord Jesus can help us, whatever we're going through. That third temptation, incidentally, is when it took him to an exceedingly high mountain, it says. You go over there in Israel and you can see the exceedingly high mountain. It had to be certainly that mountain. And he said, all the king, in a moment of time, I don't know what happened, you know, the landscape vaporized all this, and they could see all these kingdoms and the great kingdoms down through the centuries. But at the moment of time, in a moment of time, he said, all this will be yours if you bow down and worship me. That's Satan. It wasn't his to give away anyway. As a matter of fact, the Lord shouldn't have taken any direction from the devil. We shouldn't either. And so he used scripture to counter the temptation of the devil. And so should we. The temptation comes to mind. First thing to do, quote scripture instantly. And it has a deadening effect on that temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, it says in 1 Peter. We all deal with temptation in one form or another. Temptation can be in ungodliness, and that's where Titus chapter 2 says that we should deny ungodliness. That's one side of things, ungodly living. And worldly lust. And as soon as we think of lust, we think of some sexual sin. That's not what that means. It means worldly ambition. So the temptation for mankind is, for anyone, man or woman, is to either go and a life of social dissipation where everything falls apart, ungodly living, just live it up to do whatever you want. That's ungodliness. The other one is a three-piece suit, Wall Street executive, earn and get money, be a man of the world or woman of the world, whatever, and have people acknowledge you and say, ooh, well, a great businessman. Oh, he's a man, he's himself. You know, he pulled himself up by his bootstraps. That's the other side. And the Word of God says you deny both those things. But living presently in this godly world, we're supposed to be zealous of good works. Not living for self, but living for Christ. And so Hebrews tells us that we should do that. But we'll run into temptation. But God is able to make a way of escape, it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God is faithful, who's able to help you. He won't let temptation be stronger than you can handle. He'll make a way of escape. That temptation can come. God gives you an escape hatch. If you call out for him, if you want it, like Spurgeon would say, sometimes the reason why we fall is because there's dry tinder right there, and the devil knows it. He throws that temptation or brings that lure across our path like a fisherman would before a fish. And we go after it because we want it. But if we really don't want it in our heart of hearts, God makes a way for you to escape that temptation. Provides the scripture for you, brings it to mind. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's the ministry of our great high priest, the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 talk about the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who's able to perfect us and make us complete in everything to do his will. God wants to work in us both the will and do of his good pleasure. And he gives us that capability to get through those problems. Not by saying, as soon as you say, I'm going to defeat this, you lost the battle. That's Peter. And I'll do this. That's not the answer. The answer is, God, help me to do that. It's the big difference. There's a temptation. How are you going to respond to it? I'm going to overcome it. God, help me to get the strength so I don't succumb to that. He's able to help those who are tempted. And so he's our great shepherd. He's our great high priest. He's our great shepherd. There's another one I want to hasten on to. So the first one is he's able to humble. The second one, he's able to help. Another one is he's able to halt. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Notice all these are at the end of the chapter, isn't there? It's kind of like a little cherry on the top of the icing there. Philippians chapter 3. This is what Paul says to these believers. And this portion comes through a major section here dealing with his own qualifications and how he counted everything but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 20, Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking eagerly for the Lord. There's a crown for you if you do. 2 Timothy 4 tells us there is one. Verse 20, he'll transform our lowly bodies, I like the King James version, our vile bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. 1 John tells us, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. God is able to subdue all things to himself. And that'll take place. And the book of Revelation talks about that. Now we don't have the time to go into it. But I love doing this, and I've been involved in a number of prophecy, biblical prophecy, not sensational prophecy, biblical prophecy conferences. And the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19 talk about how God is able to subdue all things to himself. When John in Revelation chapter 5, it bemoans the fact that no one is able to open the seals, and then he's told, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to do that. What's he talking about? The seals. There's a scroll. It becomes a title deed of the earth, and it's got seven seals on it. With each one of these seals that are peeled off, and the scroll becomes unfurled just a little bit more, there's a subsequent judgment that comes upon the face of the earth for those who reject Christ. And by the time it's all finished, and the seven seals are broken open, along with other judgments that are part of that seventh seal, and then seventh trumpet judgment after that, the telescope out of one another, it indicates that God, the Lord Jesus, is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who owns the title deed of the earth. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this age and the god of this world and all the descriptions of Satan, he'll be subdued. And of course, the Lord Jesus will be acknowledged for who he is, not only amongst the Gentile nations, but amongst the nation of Israel, who will mourn for him as they mourn for his firstborn son. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that. And so he is able to subdue. So when you're disheartened and you hear the news like I do and feel like throwing a brick through the television set, you know, when the news comes on about this thing and this judge who ruled in favor some, I say to myself, these judges, did they take the right education? Who educated them anyway? But you know, that's what happened. Satan warps the thinking of people in high levels, political rulers and kings and all that. He's able to deceive them because they're in a power and an authority position. And nations and governments and everything else are ruled. So the educators and all that can get very skewed in their perspective that they don't know the Lord Jesus. And so they are targets. But the Lord Jesus is able to subdue. He takes people out one by one, as we talked about with Khrushchev and some others. And in a future day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And so take note that we're living in a world in which Christians should be walking in the steps of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, marvel not, they hated you, they hated me, they'll hate you also. I'm trying to make Christianity the popular thing, or Christian faith the popular thing. It's not going to happen until the Lord comes and sets up that kingdom on earth, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. And even then there'll be rebellion, but Isaiah 65 says the sinner will die being 100 years old. There's longevity of life, but there's still sin, even in a millennial kingdom. Even though under the rule of Christ, the heart of man is so evil, it still wants to go its own way. And the proof of that is at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, Satan's going to be loosed for a little season. He's bound during that 1,000 years. He's going to be loosed, and it'll show that all those people that were part of his millennial kingdom still had hearts that were just in mechanical obedience and perfunctory performance while they're under the rulership of Christ, and when the time comes and Satan is loose for a little season, their hearts are drawn after Satan, after the perfect environment, perfect kingdom is set up. So God is able to subdue now and then, and later, eventually, in His millennial kingdom. The last one, we're out of time, but just so you're taking the notes, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I would love to spend more time on this, and I appreciate giving me just a few extra minutes. But it won't take you too long. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. God is able to humble, He's able to help, He's able to halt the sin in this world, and He's able to hold you and me in His hands. For this reason, Paul says, or for this cause, verse 12, these things, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, Paul said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him against that day. He's able to keep you spiritually. Jude, the end of Jude, verse 24, says He's able to keep you from falling. That's not when I get off the platform. That's not the type of falling I'm talking about here. He's able to spiritually keep you from falling. Remember the words of Peter? I'll never deny you all that. The Lord straightened him out real fast. He says, Simon, Simon. That's one of those double calls again. Simon, Simon. Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, you're changed around. He was already a believer in the Lord. When he was converted, strengthen your brother. And there's nothing like someone who's gone through the deep trials of life just to sit and listen to them talk and the wisdom that comes out of their mouth, a believer in the Lord. The years of experience, the study of God's Word, deepens a person's walk with Christ. John tells us in his first epistle, he says, I speak unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You have the basics of the Christian life. Your sins are forgiven. You understand that? You know, thank the Lord for that. I speak unto you, young men, because the Word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. The Word of God abides in you. I speak unto you, fathers. He's talking about spiritual maturity levels. He's not talking about age. He's talking about spiritual maturity. He says, I speak unto you, fathers, because you have known the Father. This is deep. Sense with experience in the years of wisdom of knowing the Father, knowing the Lord, walking close with Him. That's what we can come away with when we look at that verse. He's able to hold us. He's able to keep us from falling. John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, seven wonderful prayer requests of the Lord Jesus to the Father. Now, he never prayed with his disciples, but he prayed for them. And in that chapter, John 17, the disciples had that wonderful privilege of being in His presence. They communed with the Father in prayer and to hear His prayer requests to the Father. I pray for these and those who afterwards would believe. He said that you would keep them from the evil one, is what he meant. The salvation, the protection that we have in Christ. That our faith fail not. Some of us might say, well, I won't hold up. I won't keep myself. It's not you holding him. He's holding you. That's what it says in John chapter 10, right? The great verse, John 28. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, we'd be a mess. He is able to keep you. And that's what Paul is saying right here. And a lot of people, as you get older, you know, you have issues with memory loss and all these different things. Some people get really worried about that. What's going to happen? I can tell you, God will keep you. Let me finish up with these great verses right here from Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah for just a moment. Sorry for going so long. Some strange, I always finish on time wherever I am. This chapel, for some reason, I always go over. I don't know why. But Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just take a look there. Well, 40 at the very end. Just give me an extra moment or two. Appreciate it. Verse 28. You know these verses. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints, neither is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. Verse 29, those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. They have the strength and they can fall. But those who wait on the Lord, keep that in mind, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He gives power to the faint. But we need to trust him. The Lord said, God said, I bore you on eagle's wings. He carries us along. That thought is further carried along here in the following verses. Look with me at chapter 43. Just a page or two ahead to verse 43. Chapter 43. Verse 1, halfway through the verse. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame scorch you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The wonderful promises of God's faithfulness to each one of us. And so he says, even in other verses, I will carry you and I'll hold you, even to your gray hairs will I carry you. God's faithfulness to us every step of the way. Not taking you long enough. Appreciate your patience on that. God is able. Don't forget that. He is able. He's able to make a way in the wilderness. He's able to make all grace abound to you. God is able. He is able. We need to trust him and move ahead based on that truth from his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your grace, your goodness to us, these truths from your precious word. Help it to make a difference in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.